In 1 Kings chapter 7, we're reading about the work of Solomon and the building of the temple. And we're going to read in verse 23 and then verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23 says, "And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits, from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about." Down to verse 25. "It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward." All right, now let's go to 2 Kings chapter 16. And I want to read verse number 17. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse number 17. "And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones." Amen. I want to preach to you for just a while this morning, if the Lord would help me, about beware of King Ahaz. Beware of King Ahaz. Amen. We all know that in the Old Testament, in the earlier books, God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. And every bit of it, all the instruction, all the pattern came directly from God. All of the articles were ordained by God. Their sizes were ordained by God. Everything about them, God told Moses how to do it. The very first article, as you stepped in the courtyard, was a brazen altar where the sacrifices for sin were made. That was the place where man was reconciled to God by those sacrifices. The very next article past the brazen altar was a laver. It was a stand. I suppose, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but it would resemble in a lot of ways a bird bath. You know? Because you can picture that in your mind. There was a stand and a base with a bowl on top made of brass, and there was water in there for the washing of the hands and the feet. It was the place of cleansing and purifying. And that laver spoke of sanctification and holiness. Well, when Solomon built his temple, Solomon built a magnificent temple. It was not a little temporary tabernacle to be carried around, taken apart, moved. It wasn't rough looking. It was very magnificent. Everything he did it in a big way. When you read about it, it kind of makes you wonder if he was from Texas, you know? Everything he did it big. However it was before, he did it bigger. And so what Solomon did, as he began to build his temple, when he got to this part about the laver, he did have some regular lavers that he built and had there in his temple, but he also made a molten sea of brass. And the Bible describes that. Now, I didn't have anything near that big. Would you help me, Brother Bill, get these chairs here for me and get my little plastic molten sea out here today? Just as a little bit of visual help with what this looked like and what happened. Now, I know that he used 12 oxen. You know, it's pretty hard to come up with 12 oxes here today, and I didn't even try. But we're going to set this sea up on these four chairs here. And what he did, instead of just having a little small laver, Solomon built a very impressive molten sea out of brass. Now listen to this description. It was 7.5 feet deep. That's almost as deep as most in-ground swimming pools that people have. 7.5 feet deep. And it was 15 feet across. So, I mean, this was an impressive sight. And not only that, but it was sitting up on the backs of these oxen. It was lifted up off the ground. And this molten sea was an impressive symbol of sanctification and cleansing. It held thousands of gallons of water. And I don't suppose anybody actually climbed up in there and washed their hands and their feet. It was symbolic. But everybody understood from the time they came in the temple, this was a place where God did a cleansing work. They understood that if you're going to live for God, you had to have your life pure and cleansed by God. But now we move along in history 250 years or so, and we meet King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is not one of the good kings, and there were very few good kings, but Ahaz was one of the worst. His entire reign was characterized by ungodliness. It was a wicked reign. He had no trust in the true God. He practiced idolatry himself, and the Bible said he even sacrificed some of his own children to heathen idols. He had no love at all for Jehovah God. Well, he got in trouble with the king of Assyria, and to kind of salvage his life and kingdom, he began giving away silver and gold from the temple and sending it to Assyria, and even made a trip to Damascus. And while he was there, he saw this huge altar that the heathen had raised up. The king of Assyria had this altar that was made, and he did his sacrifices to his heathen gods. And Ahaz said, "Oh man, that's good, I want that." And he sent the plans home and had one built for him at home. He even used the brazen altar right out of the temple to offer idolatrous sacrifices on. And then what I read to you today was that Ahaz, you know, it made me wonder, why? What was it about that molten sea? What was it about it that bothered him so? But he'd come in the temple and see that molten sea and it lifted way up high in a very conspicuous place. And he would think about the purity and the cleansing that it symbolized, and so, for some reason, it just irritated him. It bothered him that when he walked in, the most noticeable thing was that molten sea. So what he did, he went in there, and he began to take those oxen out, and cut those oxen out from beneath it, and lowered that thing down and set it down on a pavement of stones on the ground. That made him feel a lot better. It's a classic case of lowering the standard. Amen. Taking purity and holiness and sanctification from a prominent place and sticking it down on the floor. We're living in a world where standards are constantly being lowered in every area of life. I have an article at home. I didn't even think to bring it. I can just tell you the story. It's been a few years ago. But there were some ladies that felt like the New York City Fire Department discriminated against ladies. They couldn't be firemen. They wanted to be firemen. Fire people. Fire persons. They could never be a fireman, could they? We won't even go there yet. Amen. We'll get there in a little bit. These ladies wanted to join the fire department. So, after some pressure was applied, they allowed, I forget the exact number, there were maybe 20, there weren't more than that, but there might have been as many as 20 ladies who came with all the others that wanted to be fire persons, and they joined in the exercises and the training, and they went through the test, and not one of them passed. So instead of all those ladies saying, "Well, you know, I really thought it would be great to work for the fire department and be a fire person, but I just can't do it. And sorry, so I'll go home." They wouldn't do that. They said, "Oh, that's not fair. Not fair. These tests and these training things are designed for men. It's not fair. Those standards are too high." And they went to court and they won. One of the things they had such a hard time doing, one of the exercises, they had to go into a smoky building, and there was no danger really of fire, but they had smoked the building, and they had to go into this building, and there was a 120-pound dummy over on the other side, and they had to get a hold of that dummy and get it out of the building. None of the ladies could do that. That was just something they weren't able to do. So the judge told them that they didn't have to carry out a 120-pound dummy. They allowed them, and I know this sounds ridiculous, but I'm not lying to you. They were allowed to carry out 3 40-pound dummies instead. That's the honest truth. If they could get in there and carry a 40-pound dummy out and go back in and carry the other one out, then they carried a total of 120 pounds. Of course, all of us with any sense would realize what a predicament we would be in if we were the one in the building and the lady fire person showed up and you need to be carried out. And she says, sir, I'm sorry, you know, I can't carry you out, but the judge told me I could carry out 340-pound kids. You got any kids in here I can carry out? And it's ridiculous. It's hard to imagine it ever happened in America, but some of them did become fire persons because they lowered the standards. And that's only one example. It's happening all over the world. Amen. In education, the same thing's happening. When people can't pass the test, do they study more? No. They say, oh, that test is not fair. That test is not fair. That test is only made for black people, or that test is only made for white people, or that test is only made for Hispanics. Anybody, nobody else can pass that test. That's not fair. And so they go in there and say, yeah, that's right. That's too much. And they lower the standard down. You know, before I moved from Oklahoma, when I pastored out there for 9 years, and before I moved, the governor had come up with an amazing plan for education. He was tired of the pitiful education in America. And he put his foot down and passed a law and said, you cannot graduate from high school until you can read on an 8th grade level. I'm serious now. In the whole state, everybody says, oh, yes, yes, we're setting the standard for education reform. We're going to require that 12th graders can read as good as an 8th grader. Come on now. That's the mentality of the world. Can you imagine? I'd be embarrassed. I'd be embarrassed to promote that as education reform. But you know, really, in a lot of ways, for a kid to graduate from high school and be able to read on 8th grade level really would be an improvement. Because they graduate some from schools and they can't read at all. They can't even fill out an application for a job. I can't stay there all day. But I'm just trying to make the point that in job requirements and in education in America and in morals and decency, what's happening to the standard? It just keeps coming down. Instead of people trying to reach up to it, they just bring it down. You got to beware of King Ahaz. He's always lowering the standard. He has a lot of clones today, too. They're just like him. They spend their whole life lowering every standard they can get their hands on. King Ahaz may be a radio preacher. He may be a TV preacher. King Ahaz may be a relative of yours. Amen. King Ahaz may be a friend that you have. King Ahaz may be a co-worker on your job that's always talking to you and always trying to pull down on the standard. Amen. King Ahaz may just be the thoughts and the confusion the devil puts right in your own mind that are always, always trying to pull down on God's standard. Isn't it interesting how that the devil and those who seem are evidently working for him try to make us think they are taking people to a higher spiritual plane. We're way below them. They go up higher than we are. You know, they used to be holiness people, but now they have moved up. That's what they always say. Have you ever met any of those people who admitted that they've backslidden? Have you ever met any of them who admitted that they have gone downward spiritually? No. They have all moved up. They have higher knowledge, higher revelation, new thoughts. They're way up there. We're all still way down here. And they got the whole thing turned totally around. They have reached up and pulled stuff down. They haven't moved up. They have not moved up. They have simply brought the standard down. I mean, it's one thing to climb up on the roof and walk around on the roof, but it's another thing to make the building collapse and then walk around on the roof. You can say, buddy, I'm walking on the roof. Yeah, but the roof's on the ground. Amen. Stay with me for a while. There was one sister here who had a premonition, I think. She carried her pillow in today, and I was teasing her. She's coming to take a nap. She must have known I was going to preach a little longer today. She could tell somehow. Amen. Just fasten your seatbelt and let's take a little ride. All right? Amen. King Ahaz lowers the standard of salvation. Amen. King Ahaz says, oh, if you'll just shake the preacher's hand, or if you'll sign that book of membership for the church, or if you'll put enough money in their offerings and make a big enough donation, if you'll just repeat this prayer after me, I don't know how many times I've been in services. Thank God they weren't in a holiness church as far as a holiness meeting, but there we'd go to Christmas plays and stuff, you know, activities in other churches, and they'd have everybody that wanted to pray stand and repeat this prayer, and as soon as they finished repeating it, they'd say, now welcome to the family of God! And I'd sit there, it's like somebody taking their fingernails on a chalkboard and scraping them! Man, it grated me to hear them tell people that when I know good and well just repeating certain words doesn't save anybody! Amen! They're telling him you need to be christened, you need to be sprinkled, you got to be baptized. No, sir! That's lowering God's standard of salvation. According to the Bible, there's got to be conviction first. Amen! The Holy Ghost has to be moving in that heart and convicting them of sin. No man cometh except the Father draw him. Without the conviction of the Holy Ghost, there will be no salvation. And then when they feel conviction, they have to follow it up with confession. I've seen a lot of people come to the altar and say they want to get saved and they won't even pray. They won't confess their sins. They won't talk to God. And sometimes we just gather around them and pray for them, you know, and pound them on the back, whatever. Sometimes you need to get in their ear and say, listen, sir, the Bible said if we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to confess it. There must also be repentance. See, some people feel conviction and they even cry, but they only cry enough till that feeling of guilt and conviction eases and they don't ever repent. They get up from there and they have no intention of changing their life. They have not been sorry for their sin. They are not sorry for what they did. And the first chance they get, they're going to do it again. They have not been saved unless they repent. There must be faith. You must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Believe that He lived a holy life. Believe that He paid the price for sin at Calvary and rose from the dead. And you can't only believe it in your head, but you got to believe it in your heart. Ye must be born again. Don't ever tell anybody they got saved. If they're not sure they got saved, keep praying until they're sure. Amen. They'll know when they get saved. They may not. Not everybody responds the same. Some may run and shout and scream and jump. Some may cry a thousand tears. Some may seem somewhat unemotional, but they'll know when they have been forgiven and cleansed and redeemed and justified and regenerated and adopted. They'll know they have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Don't let Ahaz lower the standard of salvation. Bring it down. That's why a lot of people claim to be saved and they're not saved at all. Somebody lowered the standard of salvation and they achieved that. But that don't save anybody. Ahaz, King Ahaz, has lowered the standard of holy living. See, there are a whole lot of people that have decided holiness is whatever you want it to be. They use the word holiness, some of them, sparingly and hesitantly and reluctantly a lot of times, but they do use that word, but it means a whole lot of things. Yeah. There are a lot of people that have accepted social drinking. They allow divorce and remarriage without any repercussion at all. Amen. They have stopped condemning the use of tobacco. And on down the line, they make fun of the need to live a holy life. And yet they're all just saved. I don't even know where this old saying came from. Everything's hunky-dory. Did you ever hear that? We're all just going to smile and hug each other and love each other and all just go to great big heaven together and don't matter how you live. It's ridiculous. I recently read a book by Philip Keller who's most famous for the shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm, but he wrote a book called Predators in the Pulpit. I tell you what, if your brothers haven't read that, it's a great book to read. I don't know what all of his beliefs were. He didn't detail them all, but I want to read this quote to you out of this book. The contemporary church imposes no rigid standards of behavior upon its adherents or members. Most of the leaders are afraid to do so, lest they be labeled as legalists. The current concept is that Christians should be so warm and so loving and so sweet and so tolerant that almost anything goes. The idea of calling a congregation to abstain from the corrupt practices of our culture becomes increasingly rare and hard to find, even in conservative churches. There is almost no clear-cut distinction of any kind between the so-called Christian and his or her non-Christian associate. Virtually, the only difference is that the former, the so-called Christian, may show up at a church on a Sunday, whereas the non-Christian will stay between the sheets in bed. And you know what? In that one paragraph, he summarized the whole mentality of King Ahaz. Don't require anybody to reach for anything. Don't require anybody to change their lifestyle and reach for a standard of truth. Just pull it down and say, now, you'll be all right. Here you go. Is that too much to ask? Oh, I'm sorry. Here. There. How's that? Amen. One of King Ahaz's greatest inroads in America has been the television. Amen. It has pumped into our homes. Well, not into all of our homes. It never pumped any into mine. But it's pumped into homes of people, even in the church, a river of immorality, a river of adultery, a river of fornication and perversion and violence and homosexuality and drunkenness and nakedness and indecency and worldly fashion and rebellion. The list goes on and on and on. The images and messages of television have defiled numbers of our people, and generations have come up in that, and they have no sense of sin. We have been desensitized to sin. It has made evil appear enjoyable and harmless, and there are people that sit right in our own holiness churches, and they are allowing Ahaz to pull down God's standard of righteousness by what they watch on their television and on their VCR. I know there are people that got the VCR because they wanted to see videos of Junior's birthday and Susie's kindergarten graduation or whatever. And I mean, I can't say it's a sinful thing to watch a video of somebody's wedding. You know, I'm not going to go off the deep end complete, but I do want to tell you that when you have brought it in for some other purpose, and then before long you find out, how many times can you watch Junior's birthday party? You know? I mean, he's your kid, but come on, you know? When you see him stuck his face in the cake once or twice, you know? How many times can you watch Susie's kindergarten graduation? She's cute in a little white gown, you know, but I mean, after you've seen her go up the aisle a couple times and sing her little song, I mean, you know what I'm saying? And what a lot of people have found out is, once they've got it, they got to have something to see on it. Now, they don't get out and go to the movies. Now, some people even get out and go to the movies. But a lot of us would never get out and go to the theater and watch a movie, but they'll stop down in the little store and buy the same movie down in that store and bring it home and watch it that they wouldn't go to the movie theater to see. I want to tell you now, you got to be careful about what you allow to be shown in your house. Amen. Are you letting King Ahaz bring the standard down? Would you watch that if your pastor was there? Would you watch that if you knew the Lord was there? Amen. Praise the Lord. King Ahaz has affected the closet in a lot of our houses too. Amen. Amen. See, No, I don't guess anybody can preach all of holiness in one message. There's too much. You'd be here so long. None of us would want to be here that long today. So I'm only going to have to kind of hit the basics here today. All right? It's possible that you've heard this a million times, but maybe you need to hear it again. And it's possible you may be here and you never have heard it. I don't know. Maybe you just got saved. If you are, I'm not throwing stones at you, but I do want to give you a little bit of instruction today on what the Bible has to say about outward holiness, because it is in the Bible. See, I never sat down, or my dad, or and Brother Rich and these older ministers, Brother Dexter, they never all sat down back years ago and had some kind of meeting and said, you know, we need to make up some standards for our people to live by. We got to make some stuff up here, and so we'll be in charge, you know? We got to have some stuff to tell them to do, so we'll be in charge. And they all sat down and worked this all out, you know, back, you know, in those early days, Claude Ely and Vince Wilson, those guys, they never all sat down in a committee and ironed all these things out and put them all down, so now we're going to make our people do these things. No. No, what happened was those men of God read the Bible and they began to see in the Bible what God had to say about it. And that's why we have had standards of righteousness and holiness, because God put them in His Word. Amen. After all, it was God who said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, immediately when you start talking about this, somebody, they say, oh yes, but don't you know the Bible said that God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Well, let me talk about that for just a minute. Amen. Number one, that verse you're using had nothing to do with standards of holiness. Number one, that verse had only to do with how tall and how strong and how handsome that guy's physique. Samuel looked at that guy and said, oh, he looks like a king. He wasn't looking at him because of the clothes he had on. He was looking at his muscular build, his appearance, his attractiveness as a man. And God said, I'm not picking a king by how tall he is or how strong he is or how handsome he is. That's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking for characteristics on the heart. That's the first thing you need to remember about that. The second thing is this. That verse is a reason for holiness, not a reason against it. If it is true that God does look on the heart, He knows whether you're living right or not. I mean, you don't tell God, I'm living holy, God, because of the way I'm dressing. You don't prove it to God that way. He already knows. But your neighbor don't know that. Those people live up and down your street, the ones you shop with, the ones you work with, they can't see your heart. Yes, you can tell them, oh, I'm saved. If you can see my heart, buddy, I'm saved. That don't mean nothing to them. They're going to see how you look, how you act, where you go, where you don't go. So the very verse a lot of people use to try to deny holiness is a verse that is for it. Amen. Man is looking on the outward appearance. And after all, Jesus did not say we're the light of heaven. We're the light of the world. We're not the salt of heaven. We're the salt of the earth. Amen. It's the world and the earth that's supposed to be able to look at us and see there is a difference in how we live. And so the Bible said, women, you need to dress in modest apparel. Modest. Observing proper dress and behavior. Not revealing the body, either by lack of clothing or by clothing that is too tight. Modesty demands that the body not be revealed. Amen. That's what the Bible says. I mean, I don't have an NIV here today. I don't even know if it has that verse in there or if it uses those same words, but it don't matter. It's in the real Bible. And if you're going to live for God, friend, you better stop fighting it and do what it says. I saw a flyer for I hate to say it, but it was a Pentecostal denomination. They were having a youth camp a number of years ago, and right on the flyer, the preacher showed it to me. The preacher where I was at, it said, bring your modest bathing suits. I puzzled about that. Modest and bathing suit just don't hardly seem to fit in the same sentence. Now, if they're talking about what were called bathing suits in 1920, maybe. You know, I mean, I wasn't alive then, but some of the pictures I've seen, they wore more than a lot of people wear to Walmart now. So maybe that probably would have been a modest bathing suit, but they haven't had those for a long time. And I'm just trying to imagine in my mind if anybody showed up with a modest bathing suit. Probably a whole bunch of them showed up with bathing suits, but I guarantee you wasn't no modest ones in the bunch. See, what happens is people reach up to God's standard and pull it down. Modesty means don't reveal the body. But they say, oh, we don't need that. You know, I honestly don't know what they would mean by a modest bathing suit. I honestly can't comprehend. If what they've done is said the two-piece is not modest, but the one-piece is, maybe that's what they said. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I can't imagine. But that's what they said. They have pulled the modesty standard down and brought it down to what they want to do anyway. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Amen. See, you ladies have to be careful about the way you dress. Amen. Men have to be careful too, but it's not near the issue with men as it is with women, and all of us know why. I don't need to get all the details, do I? We know why. Amen. I know there are times that men are not modest. They show their chest or their arms or their underarms or their legs or whatever. I understand there. That's not right either. But the Bible specifically addresses women to dress modestly. And there's this pretty simple rule of thumb. Kind of reminds me of a little kid song they used to sing when I was a kid. Head and shoulders, knees and toes. It goes like this. Neckline, hemline, slits and sleeves. Neckline, hemline, slits. Sleeves. Amen. If you take care of those areas, you can dress modestly. But you got to take care of all those areas. Amen. You got to be careful that you're dressing modestly. Not because a preacher said it, but because the Bible said it. Amen. Let's move on to the next word in that verse. Shamefacedness. A countenance of bashfulness or reserve. Not brash, extravagant, or gaudy, not trying to attract attention to oneself. Now I wonder what in the world the phrase shamefacedness would have to do with us today. What do you think? Paint. Look in the Bible. You will not find one reference in the Bible to paint where it is viewed in a complimentary way. Not one. Not one. Search for it. A lot of people ask me about standards. They never even looked in the Bible to see what it said. But for example, in 2 Kings 9 and 30, Jezebel painted her face. Why? To seduce Jehu to try to save her life. Read it for yourself. Jeremiah 4:30, God compared Israel to a fallen woman that tried to enhance her appearance with paint and ornaments, and God said it's all in vain. In Ezekiel 23:40, paint and jewelry were used to allure men into adultery. It is a mark of the world. That's why we tell our ladies you don't need to be wearing makeup. Young ladies, you don't need makeup to be beautiful. You need God's Spirit to be beautiful. God will beautify the meek with salvation. There is no more beautiful lady in the world than a holiness, modest lady that knows God and walks with God. She doesn't need mascara. She doesn't need lipstick. It's a total waste of time. And it's simply a mark of the world. Shamefacedness. Sobriety means self-control. All of my desires under control. I am not ruled by fleshly desires and passions. Not with broided hair. Now there are some that confuse that with braid. That is not the same thing. Broided hair was the elaborate weaving of ornaments and items into the hair. Now I have seen some people that I feel like push the limit on this matter. I really have. But it's not a simple braid. It's a whole lot more than that. It's a decorating of the hair to the point and to the degree that that's what draws the attention to someone. You're not to dress your hair like that. Gold or pearls, jewelry, purpose of decorating for extravagance and for attention's sake. We're not going to stay there forever. I don't know why we should have such a battle with earrings. There's never any place in the Bible that earrings are viewed in a favorable light either. In Isaiah chapter 3, they're called the attire of haughty women. In Hosea 2:13, they're the attire of a harlot. Now, I'm not saying every woman who wears an earring is a harlot. I'm not saying that. But in Bible times, that's what it became a symbol of. In Genesis 35, when Jacob was returning to Bethel to meet with God, he took all the earrings they had gathered and he gathered them up and buried them under the oak because he knew when he got to God's place and God's presence, he wasn't supposed to have that. Amen. What about the phrase costly array? Now, a whole bunch of people jump off a holiness right there. You can't pick and choose now. You got to take it all. Costly array. What is costly array? These are my opinions. I got two And there may be more, and other brothers may have a better idea. But I think, number one, costly array is clothes you can't really afford. I mean, if you can't really afford it, it's costly clothes. You need to buy something cheaper than that. Amen. And secondly, it's when you buy designer clothes just for the name. Not for the quality of the clothing, but just to have the name. What's happened is you have allowed the clothing to become a god or an idol in your life, and you have to have certain kind of clothes because that's a status symbol. You know, when I was a teenager, Izod was the big deal. Those little alligators. And it was kind of funny. They started selling those little alligators in a package. And you could sew them on whatever you wanted to. Because people wanted an alligator, you know? And so there were people who wouldn't go buy the clothes to get the alligator. It cost too much or whatever. But they'd buy a little package of them and sew them on other shirts to make people think they had eyes on. You know? What's the purpose? I mean, think about it. When you think about it, the whole mentality there is turned completely around. You are allowing what you're wearing to become your idol, and you're making a statement, so to speak. You're trying to make an impression with what you wear. Amen. Who's adorning, Peter said. See, there is more than one verse in the Bible about this. I've had guys say, well, you base a whole lot of stuff on one little verse, one little phrase. That's not true. And besides, if there was only the one verse Paul wrote, I'd say it's still God's Word, wouldn't you? I mean, all of us believe in washing feet, and that's only in the Bible one time. You know what I'm saying? We all believe demons really backslid. That's only mentioned one time. So I'm just making the point that if there was only one verse, it'd still be God's Word, but there is more than one. Amen. Not the adorning of the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the same as the broiding, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Amen. In other words, men and women alike, we ought to focus on a holy life that's centered on the hidden man of the heart. And what we wear outwardly is simply because we're living in a world and you're supposed to wear clothes. But we're not supposed to be the world's fashion statement by the clothes we wear. I don't think you have to wear a gunny sack. I'm not saying that. You don't have to cut a hole in a trash bag and wear that. No, you know better than that. If your dress is modest and your dress is not extravagant and does not go beyond the bounds of God's Word, wear it. I don't care if it's out brand new in the store or not. That's fine. You don't have to look dowdy to look holiness, but you do have to be modest to be holiness. Amen. King Ahaz not only has worked to break down the principle of modesty, but he's worked to break down the principle of distinction between men and women. Amen. Now the Bible said, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Now that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now that's in the Bible. But there's a whole lot of people say, I don't count, that's in the Old Testament. And they act like the whole Old Testament's just all been pitched out the window, you know, and anything in there is just totally gone, but they still believe in the Garden of Eden. And they still believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Well, some of them do. And they still believe Daniel got put in a lion's den, but that's in the Old Testament. All right, now let me be, I'm not trying to be facetious. Let me be honest with you here, okay? When you read any moral or biblical principle in the Old Testament that is implied or restated in the New Testament, even though it was in the Old, it still counts. There were 10 commandments. 9 of them, you'll find them all in the New Testament. But one of them was changed. Amen. The Sabbath day was the seventh day. Now, God still did keep a day, but He changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And you'll find right in the Bible that Sabbath day is not the one you have to keep anymore. Now you keep the Lord's day. All right? But all the other 9 of the Old Testament commandments are still in the New Testament. And this principle is in there too. You'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 that the effeminate shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what is the effeminate? The effeminate is a man, someone who's supposed to be a man, but he looks like or acts like or has the mannerisms or the appearance of a woman. So God said, even in the New Testament, my principle of distinction still stands.
Men are to be men, and women are to be women. The women are not to look like the men, and the men are not to look like the women. That's part of God's principles. People say to me, but they all wore robes. They all wore robes. I say to you, you think God's ignorant? How many of you think God's ignorant? Anybody here think God's stupid? If God knew that the man and his wife would walk up to their closet and open the door if it had a door, and he'd say, honey, which of this stuff is mine? And she'd say, I really don't know. You know, but some of it's yours and some of it's mine. I'm not really sure. I can't really tell. Then how could God say to the man, don't wear the woman's apparel? The man would say, God, I'm sorry, but I don't even know what that is. I can't tell the difference. Come on now. Don't you think there had to be a difference? They might have all wore robes, but they didn't all wear the exact same style of robes. Amen. There had to be a difference or God wouldn't have said that. They would all laugh and say, that's ridiculous. We all wear the same thing. But they didn't all wear the same thing. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I got a few things I just need to keep talking to you about here today. I don't have to rush too bad. I haven't been too long the other days. I got to make up for it today. All right? Amen. You know, it puzzles me how people will make their own interpretation of these things and say, for example, well, these are not men's pants. These are women's pants. I've wondered about that. I suppose they say, well, a zip's different or a button's different, and that makes them women's pants. You know, so then I assume that if a guy has a skirt that instead of zipping up the back, it zips around the waist, he could say, well, this is not a woman's skirt, this is a man's skirt. How many people would buy that? Would you believe that? I wouldn't believe that. You know, so I think that's a ludicrous opinion. There's no valid basis for that at all. Right? And then there are people who say, well, I'll tell you what now, I was really gonna wear dresses, and I really believed in that, but I went and got this job, and they told me, now you can't do this job and be modest and wear a dress. You're gonna have to wear pants. And so they justify it and say, well, it must be okay. So let me ask you then, if your son Johnny goes to work at, Christian's Big Boy, and he comes home after the first day and says, Mom, Dad, I gotta talk to you about something. Now, they want all the people that work in there to wear dresses and skirts, you know, and I really don't want to do that, but I'm going to have to do that. You think Mom and Dad's going to say, that's okay, son, go right ahead. What's the difference? What is the difference? See, you know, the only difference between the two subjects is that women have been doing it long enough, it's become accepted. That's the only difference. The principle is the same. And that while some people who would get mad and red in the face and demand the right, around, what's the difference? Actually, it's only a matter of time. It's sad, but it's true. It's only a matter of time. What seems ridiculous, what seemed ridiculous to me 10 years ago is becoming more and more common all the time as far as men are concerned. Amen. And it was the same way when women started that trend. It was ridiculous then, but it became accepted. Now over the last 70 years, it's become very common and hardly anybody thinks about it. And before long, if God tarries and the Lord don't come soon, it's going to be a whole lot more common to see a man out in the mall wearing a dress. God forbid. I have a little article called The Gender Bender. It says, from jewelry to nail polish, guys are stealing their style ideas from the girls. Girls have been borrowing from the guys' closets forever. Well, at least for the last few decades. And now it seems guys are finally following suit. Skirt. That's what it says. Gary Hughes from Lewiston, Indiana said, if women are allowed to wear items originally intended for guys like jeans, why shouldn't guys be able to wear women's clothes and accessories? Now that's a pretty good question for a 19-year-old guy. Don't you think? I mean, think about it. If women are allowed to wear items originally intended for men, then why shouldn't guys be able to wear women's clothes and accessories? Huh? Pretty good question. I'd like to ask a whole bunch of those liberal guys that. See if they'd agree with that. Amen. A lot of boys in my school wear girls' trendy rings and nail polish. I think it's cute, said Katie Jenkins, 14 of Kenosha, Wisconsin. Cute? For a guy to be wearing nail polish and cute, trendy rings? Oh, brother. Dear Ann, last week my wife and I discovered that our 16-year-old son has been wearing his sister's underwear. We questioned Brent, and he admitted that he's been wearing other pieces of her lingerie since he was 6 years old. Our 17-year-old daughter Annie has known about this for quite some time, and she doesn't mind. My wife is inclined to let Brent express himself, as she puts it. She is a psychologist and says a great many more males like to wear women's lingerie than most people would believe. She sees nothing wrong with it and indicated she might buy him his own women's lingerie so he wouldn't have to borrow his sister's. Brent insists he is not gay. He reminds us he does have a very lovely girlfriend. And according to him, his girlfriend is aware of his interest in women's under attire and she doesn't mind. Can you suggest anything I can do about this? I feel as if I'm fighting a losing battle. My wife, my son, and my daughter all think that what Joanne, that's what Brent calls himself, Joanne, they think what he's doing is cool. Your son's interest in wearing his woman lingerie is pretty kinky, but he's not going to stop because his dad doesn't approve of it. What's involved here is far more complicated than mere cross-dressing. When you mentioned that he calls himself Joanne, a whole new dimension opened up. I say, oh yes, it did. It appears that your son enjoys thinking of himself as a woman. Your wife, the psychologist, knows that counseling will not straighten him out. It might, however, help him deal more successfully with a world that does not view his behavior as normal. So what does she say? Dad, don't be a man and say, buddy, that better be the last time I hear about you putting on women's underwear. You're not going to do that. Oh, you can't do that. You've got to counsel the young man and say, now listen, Joanne, Brent, or whoever you are. We understand what you're doing. But now the most of those people out there, they don't understand. And you're going to have to be able to put up with that. Oh, brother. I'm going to tell you what. God in heaven must get sick at the stuff that goes on in America. And some of the stuff that goes on by people, even in so-called holiness churches and Pentecostal churches, when they know better, for goodness sake. A cross-dresser could be your attorney, your physician, your child's kindergarten teacher, or your pharmacist. They should not be labeled peculiar. Actually, they are sensitive. Courageous men who are not afraid to express the caring, nurturing side of themselves. Man, man, oh man. Can you imagine a man wearing a dress being called courageous man? Come on! I mean, can you imagine when he walks around with a purse over his arm and his wrist hanging out like that and they all say, oh, what a man! What a courageous man! Not just any man would get out in public looking like that. You're right, not just any man would. The therapist says cross-dressing fills a strong need in some males, and they should not be asked to hide a part of what they are. My husband is a cross-dresser, and I love it. When we take vacations, we dine in the finest restaurants, and he wears his fanciest outfits, and I hate to admit it, but he's prettier than I am. Oh, man, I'm going to tell you what. If this stuff wasn't true, it'd be hilariously funny, but it's true. There are people out there living like that, and some of us got our head down in the sand, and every time the preacher preaches holiness, we get upset at him and mad at him and get red in the face at him and won't shake his hand after church, and we don't want to go to camp meeting if so-and-so's going to be there because he'll preach holiness when he gets there, and we don't want to hear it. God forbid that his people reach up and get a standard and pull it Hallelujah. I know that seems like the extreme side, and I'm sure it is, but there were things that when I was a teenager I thought would never happen, and they're happening. We got to be careful, or we will join King Ahaz in pulling that standard down. Amen. You hear what I said? You better be careful, or you'll join King Ahaz in pulling that standard down. When God said, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up and raise up a standard against the enemy. He don't pull it down and say, come on in, just flood on in, just rush on in. See, standards are a protection. Amen. When God raises up a standard, He's raising up a battlement. He's raising up a wall of fortification. And He keeps the enemy out. And when King Ahaz comes along and says, oh, for goodness sake, you don't need that. Let's just pull that down where we want it. I mean, nobody else. They all go to church and they don't believe that. They all speak in tongues and they don't believe that. I don't care what they believe. I'm not doing what they believe. I'm doing what the Bible says. So when the Bible says it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, that means it's a shame for her to have her hair cut or shaved off, that her long hair is a glory to her. It looks like to me I ought to do what the Bible says. When the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, I don't listen to Mark Lowry and all his jokes, but on the radio one day as I was traveling, one of the Christian stations started playing a little clip of his where he talked about that verse. Made me so mad. He was making fun of the word shame. How you tell a little kid, oh, that's a shame, that's shame, you don't do that. And he was making the point that, yeah, the Bible says it's a shame, but that's no big deal. You know, it's just a shame. He's obviously never studied the Bible. The Greek word translated shame in that place is vile. It's vile. You look it up yourself if you want to. It's vile for a man to have long hair. Why? Because when a man allows his hair to grow long, he is changing his distinction from a man under the headship of God. He's changing to an effeminacy that is not under the headship of God. And the same is true for the woman. When she begins to cut her hair, she's taking herself out from under the headship of man and placing herself up above him. And God said that is not the way it's supposed to be. Let me say here just briefly that the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about how you got to comb your hair. But it does say you're supposed to not cut it. Because I've had people say, well, those ladies all put it up on their head. That's no covering. They wear it up on their head. The Bible says it's supposed to be a covering. If you have long hair, you got a covering. Amen. If you want to wear a little cloth, that's your business, but you don't need a little cloth. Your hair is your covering. And some of them want to cut their hair and wear a cloth. That don't make sense. You know what I'm saying? It don't make sense. Your hair is the covering. So if you want to wear it up, wear it up. You want to let it hang down? Let it hang down. Amen. You ought to comb it at least. Amen. Praise the Lord. I know there's sometimes that some of us, I want to be careful. Because I'm not criticizing, but some of us do get a little bit overboard on some of the standards we preach, because we really don't have Bible to back them up. Now there are some things that are personal preference, and that's your business. If you got a conviction about it, that's fine. But none of us should ever take a hold of what the Bible has and pull it down. You know what I'm saying? I'm not recommending we all go out there and suddenly get so zealous we make up a bunch of stuff that's not even in the Bible. I'm not talking about that. We'd do good just to do what's in there. Amen. Our problem in our holiness movement is not so much people doing extra stuff. Our problem is that King Ahaz has got a hold of our mentality and he's slowly cutting the base out from under our standard and it's dropping, dropping, dropping. He's trying to put it all the way down on the ground. He doesn't want it lifted up. He doesn't want it to be impressive. He doesn't want it to be spectacular. He doesn't want it to be what you see when you walk into our camp meeting. He wants it down on the ground. But God says, if you're going to go to heaven, you got to live a holy life. You must follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Because while Ahaz pulls the standard down, God does not. So I can tell you, oh, that's okay, that's okay, do whatever you want, but I'm not in charge. God is. The grace of God to bring salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The very same grace that brings a sinner to salvation says to that sinner when he gets up, you need to live a holy life, buddy. Here's how you do it. And grace teaches him. Grace leads him. He denies ungodliness. He denies worldly lust. And he begins to live soberly, righteously, and godly right in this present world. Amen. Beware of King Ahaz. He's trying to pull your standard down. You know what you'll find? I'm going to tell you what you'll find. Believe me if you want. Don't believe me if you don't want. But every notch you pull your standard down, your spiritual life goes down too. They want you to think you can pull the outward standard down and be just as holy as you ever were, and it's not true. It's not true. Look at their lives. Haven't they proved it out? I'm closing. There are men that preached to me when I was a young man. They preached to youth camps when I was in youth camp. They preached to camp meetings and revivals when I was young. And they preached holiness to me. They don't believe it anymore. They started lowering the standard a bit at a time, and today, whew, gone. Absolutely gone. And you know what they say? I never believed that. Oh, get out. What a lie. I never really believed that. That is a lie. They did believe it, but they've backslidden and don't believe it anymore. They just don't want to admit it. Amen. Listen to me, saints of God. You don't have to come back any other mornings if you don't want to, but it'll probably be a lot easier than this, though. Amen. You just got here on today when maybe somebody needed to hear it, because the Lord dealt with me about this a long time ago to preach right here at this camp meeting. And I know this is a holiness people. I'm not preaching to sinners. Amen. You got to be careful, because when you begin to lower your standard, you don't find a place to stop. Amen. And you move from here to here, and you say, well, that's not too far. And you move from here to here, and you say, well, that's not too far. And you move from here to here, and before long you look up and you can't even see the shore. You've drifted far, far away. Oh, God forbid. Listen to me, Dad. If you are here today and you've been lowering the standard for your kids and allowing them to do what you would never have done, come on now. Get a hold of that standard. Get a hold of that brazen sea and put it back up where it ought to be. Amen. Lift it up in your home, Dad. Lift it up in your home, Mom. Lift it up in your church, Sunday school teacher. Amen. Come on now, evangelist. Come on, preacher. Come on, deacon. Keep the standard up where God wants it to be. Lift it up. Lift it up. Lift it up. Hallelujah. See you tomorrow. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I believe God's power and God's blessing is just available today as it was for my grandpa and grandma. But they lived their lives saying, Lord, what can I do to get closer to you? And we live our lives saying, what can I do and still go to heaven? Amen. Let's keep God's standard of truth up where it's supposed to be. With every head bowed, eyes closed, would you stand with me today? Hallelujah. Are you here today? And you'd be honest and say, you know what? I have been tricked and I've been listening to King Ahaz. It may be the radio preacher, the TV preacher, the friend, the relative, the husband, the wife, the co-worker. It's amazing how people that don't know much, hardly anything about God, knows everything about how you don't have to live a holy life. They don't know anything about God. But they know you don't have to live like that to be saved. Don't listen to that. Are you going to choose deliberate ignorance over the truth of God's Word? If you've been listening to the wrong influence, you can look right here today and say, you know, I've had, my mentality has shifted. I'm sorry, it has. I've been duped somehow. And I've begun thinking the wrong way. You got to step out of your seat right now and kneel down here at this altar and spiritually get a hold of that molten sea. Lift it back up. Set it back up on top of those oxen where it belongs. Hallelujah. You are not here by accident, saith the Lord. I have heard your murmurings, and I have heard your ponderings. I have heard your confusion about my word, the standard of a holy life. I have seen your waywardness and your backsliding, and I'm calling for you today to renew your love for me. Renew your commitment to my word. And allow my spirit to direct your life. I will lead you into righteousness and holiness and power and truth. If only you will allow me to lead your life. Hallelujah. My.